Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. Again, that's Acts chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. I hope, like you, I really was off last week with us having to cancel church because of the snow. Last Sunday just felt like a weird alien day. I did not know what day it was. I didn't understand why I didn't have anything to do that I should have been doing. And it was just a very, very strange thing. And as Sadie, myself, and Judah had worship at our house, we just really missed being with you guys. So I am very thankful that each one of you has braved the cold and the wind and made it out here today to worship with us. As we start our sermon here, I'm going to do something a little bit different than what I normally do. I'm not normally an interactive type preacher making you all do different things, but I thought maybe with it being so cold, making sure that our blood is pumping, don't worry, you're not going to run around or anything, I'm just going to take an informal poll, because we're now coming close to the end of January, which means we're about at that time when New Year's resolutions are starting to get busted, right? So I am curious, so if you made a New Year's resolution, and I know you're not used to doing this, but go ahead and just humor me for a second. If you made a New Year's resolution, would you just raise your hand? If you made some sort of a New Year's resolution, I'm not going to make you ask or tell people what that resolution is, but raise your hand nice and high so I can see them. Okay, so not too many of us. Keep your hands raised for just a second. Now, I'm curious. Again, I'm not asking what your resolutions are, but keep your hand raised if that resolution is still going, if you haven't broken your resolution yet. Okay, that is awesome. That's awesome. Good job. The reason, okay, you can put your hands down. Thank you. The reason why I asked and took that very informal poll of about the six or seven of us that are doing New Year's resolutions is because at this time of the year, as I mentioned, a lot of times we're starting to cave to temptations, right? Let me use the cliche. I get one free cliche every sermon, so I'm going to use it now. That most of the time we talk about New Year's resolutions, a lot of times we think of losing weight, that being a big primary one. And a lot of times at this point, the resolve that was there on December 31st has been lost now by mid to late January. Or somebody who said, okay, I'm going to read the Bible every single day. Maybe the first 7, 8, 9, 10 days of January has done that, but then starts to drop off once we get to mid to late January. The problem is that no matter how much we desire to do the right thing or something that we know is really, really good, temptations come, difficulties come, distractions come, busyness comes, hurt comes. And how we normally respond to those things is we stop doing that which we have resolved to do that is good, and instead we give way and do that which is not good. That's essentially what we're going to be talking about in our sermon here this morning. The title of my sermon is Not Caving to Temptation, that is, Resolute in Christ. Not caving to temptation, but instead being resolute to Christ. And what we're going to talk about this morning, and the whole thesis of what this text, I think, is trying to articulate, is that we, if we are in Christ, we must be resolute, we must be steadfast, we must be firm in all acts of godliness, faith, and holiness. If it is true, and I'm prepping us to get to our text, if it is true, as 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, that the devil is a roaring lion, always on the prowl, seeking to kill and to destroy, who do you think he's trying to do that against? He's trying to do that against God's people, the sheep of God's pasture. And if that is true, that the roaring lion of the devil is seeking for you and for me to destroy us, then what must we do? We must be sober-minded, resolute, steadfast in our faith in Christ. So with that being said, our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 11, Verse 22 is where we're going to is where the text starts, but to give us this broader context, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. So Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, remembering our text is verse 22 to 24. Acts 11, 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And now our text in verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, please, we beg you to give us understanding this morning over some very powerful descriptive words of what happened in the first century. But Lord, may we not just treat this as a historical event, thanking you that you did this in the past, but instead, may we see this as prescriptive understanding, that this is something for us to learn and implement and follow and obey. Lord, we all have distractions. This morning, I feel them. I know that for many of us, there's much in our minds and our hearts to take us away from this text, from these truths. But Lord, will your Spirit demonstrate power by keeping our minds focused and our hearts affectionately changed? Lord, may your Spirit work this morning as your word is preached in your name. Amen. Okay, so as we look at our text here this morning, as I just read to you verses 19 through 21, which is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, we are reminded what's happening here. We're in the third largest Roman city in the Roman Empire in the first century, that is Antioch. We saw that there were Christians who came to this city, Antioch, and were preaching the gospel. They weren't doing it the right way because they were only preaching to the Jews. But then there was another group that started preaching to the Gentiles also. All of that showed us the great necessity that the gospel is for all people, and people came to know Jesus Christ. We talked about the importance of preaching Jesus Christ. That's what these Christians did here in verse 21, or I'm sorry, in verse 20. And because of preaching Jesus Christ, many, many people came to know Christ. And so this church is being founded here in Antioch. And we see that many people are believing and trusting and following Jesus. But here's the inherent problem, or maybe I should say not a problem, the inherent question that should be in our minds. If people are coming to know Jesus, as verse 21 tells us, a large number, the question that we have to ask ourselves and what's going to be answered in verse 22 is, what then? If people come to Jesus, they repent of their sins, they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord, what happens next? Do they just go back to their lives? Do they just continue doing the things that they had been doing? What happens after people come to know Christ? One of the beautiful things that we're going to see in our text from the very get-go, from the very beginning, is that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, I cannot stress this enough, when someone is saved and given a new birth in God the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not the end of a journey, it's the beginning of a journey. I cannot stress this enough, because for many of us, this is a difficult concept. If you're like me, you grew up in a milieu or in this context of we focused so much on bringing people to Jesus. Evangelism, evangelism, and evangelism. And that is right and good. And friends, we need to be doing that. We need to be pounding that and living our lives for evangelism. But we can't just stop there. Because when somebody comes to Christ, we don't wash our hands and say, awesome, let me move on to the next person. What about that person? What about their journey that they're just now starting? What we're seeing is that when people come to Christ, it's the very beginning of their lives, which, by the way, is a side point. If you've ever read the wonderful book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, The Allegory of the Christian Life, the main character, who's named Christian, he gets saved in the very first chapter. So what are the rest of the chapters? What is nearly the whole book all about? It's all about growing in sanctification. It's all about the enduring trials of life and coming to know Jesus Christ more faithfully. So how is that going to practically look here with these believers in Antioch? Notice verse 22. We're told that the news, what news? This is the news that many people, especially Gentiles, it's the biggest part of this news, was reaching the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Notice again, this is a big deal. It might not seem like a big deal to you and to me because we don't live in a context where Gentiles being saved is unusual, but to the church at Jerusalem, this is big. This is a big uncertainty. And they now have the question to ask themselves, what do we make of this? So we're hearing reports and news is traveling quickly, as it often does. This is really good news. People are coming to faith in Jesus, but this church at Jerusalem, they want to make sure. They want to make certain, is that faith real? Are these people professing faith in Antioch, are they actually believers? So they decide they're going to make a decision to ascertain, is this real? Notice in verse 22, when they hear the news of what's happening in Antioch, they send a man named Barnabas off to Antioch. You see, the church at Jerusalem has a weighty task. As established Christians, as an established church, they have the task of ascertaining, is this faith genuine? Is what's going on in here in Antioch, is that actual real faith? Or is that just emotionalism? If you've ever been to a youth camp, you know what emotional responses are to Christianity. I can think back in my life to when I was a teenager, especially a young teenager. I remember having emotional responses because I was tired, I was at a camp, and all of these things, and the things that the teacher was saying. I've had emotional responses, and likely so have you. And emotionalism is not bad unless that's all that it is. And these Christians in Jerusalem have to now discern, is this real or is this not? Let me give a few quick details of what I'm seeing here with this truth being here in verse 22 about what's happening and the importance of what this means. First, we are seeing definitively, and this is going to be a big point going forward. If you haven't read forward in Acts, I encourage you to do so. You'll notice Antioch, from this point on, is going to be a really important church. This church, Antioch, is going to have a vital role specifically in sending missionaries out. And here's the cool thing. A genuine church always does that. A healthy church always does that. They grow in godliness. They grow in biblical understanding. They grow in holiness, and they send others out. Consider Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Notice where all of this work is happening. Now, there were at Antioch. Now, this is a few chapters on. The church has already been established. In the church that was there, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, what did these Christians at Antioch do? They sent them away. Do you hear how they're being faithful? They're being biblical. They're being holy. They're being godly. And they're being obedient. Okay, God is sending these people away who have been such a help to us. We're going to send them away. We're going to send them for the purpose of the Lord. What we're seeing is a healthy church, such as what Antioch is going to be, that is happening right here in our text. They are being a biblically faithful church. Good evidence that what's happening here in our text is genuine faith. But we see that Antioch is going to be an important church going forward. Secondly, we see that the church that the church in Jerusalem, the person that they sent, was a well-qualified, well-endowed person who was ready to authenticate the faith in Antioch. Let me say it this way. The church must always send the right person for the right job. Maybe that's an easier way of remembering it. The church at Jerusalem did that when they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They needed the right man for the right job, and they found it in this man Barnabas. Now we might ask ourselves, who is this man Barnabas? He's not Paul, he's not Peter, he's not John, so who is this man? Well, we've first been introduced to him in Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37. Listen to the description of this man Barnabas. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What I want you to notice here is he is known, Barnabas is known for his godliness. He is known for his humility. He is known for his sacrificial living for the glory of God. He's not a church attender only. He's not a church doer only. He's not someone who's just grown up in a church. He is one who encourages. He's one that does all things that he can for the sake of the gospel. In fact, we're even told in verse 24 of our text here in chapter 11, verse 24, another description of Barnabas. We're told that he was a good man. This is a moral goodness, but it doesn't stop there. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Do you hear the descriptions repeatedly about this man, Barnabas? I think a very vital thing is being taught to us here. What we're being taught is that a godly church will seek the right qualified people who demonstrate faith, godliness, and spirit-filled living to do tasks. That's what I'm seeing here. Here's what I'm not seeing here. I'm not seeing the church at Jerusalem find someone who's willing. I'm not seeing someone find a familiar face. I'm not seeing the church of Jerusalem send someone because of who their parents are, because of what they've done previously, or because of something else extemporaneously physical about them. What I am seeing is that the church of Jerusalem says, we affirm that this brother Barnabas is faithful in living out the gospel. He is genuine in his faith. Therefore, he is uniquely qualified to ascertain, is the faith of these Antioch Christians genuine as well? So it is important for us as a church, this is a quick application that I want to quickly make, that when we are tasked, whether it's in a committee or whether it's in leadership or otherwise, when we are tasked with filling holes or filling a spot that needs to be filled in the church, our first question should be not are they willing to do it, but are they qualified to do it? Are they biblically faithful and qualified to serve, to work, to help, to obey in this way? That's what the church at Jerusalem is doing. they are seeing that Barnabas is qualified, and therefore he's the one equipped to do this. And I think this now leads to a broader, if these are some specific details I'm seeing, I think this leads to a broader reality that I think is important for us to see here. Here in verse 22 especially, what I see as the thrust of this verse is that if you and I are believers, you and I desperately need other Christians. I've said that before, but here's the specific focus of this part of the text. You and I need other believers to validate and authenticate our faith. You need other believers. I need other believers. Christian, if your walk in Christ is such that nobody is validating or saying or seeing that you are living a life that is according to the gospel, that is displaying the fruits of the Spirit of Galatians 5, and if you have no concern for anyone else to see the representation of the gospel in your life, then what is that saying about your life? You see, this church at Jerusalem understood that just because someone gives a verbal assent or says, yes, I believe in Jesus, does not make it so. You can say until you're blue in the face, I believe in Jesus. But if it's not evident in your life, then what you have said becomes extremely suspicious. This church at Jerusalem is helping us see this broader picture, this broader realization that your Christian life, by necessity, needs other Christians. I wonder how many of us have been persuaded of the Western mindset of individualism. I know that I have in many ways. If something happens in my life, I have to figure it out. I have to figure out the difficulties and figure out a solution. If I'm struggling in some way, I've got to figure it out. And yet what we see repeatedly in Scripture is that every part of the body of Christ needs the other parts of the body of Christ. Consider what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 through 18, talking about the necessity of us needing one another. It says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of us, in the body just as He desired. Friends, you might be the eye, and that's wonderful, but you need the ear to help you. That's why Paul would continue in verse 20 to say, but now there are many members, but there is one body. Friends, what I'm trying to say, what Scripture's trying to say is, you need other people to help you. Are you living in a right manner, or is your life not displaying the gospel truths? That's what church discipline is all about, by the way. That's the entire purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is not a witch hunt. It's not trying to find and uncover sin. What church discipline is about is the church ascertaining, is this person living a consistent Christian life, or is this person not living a consistent Christian life? This is why in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, we could read all these verses of how church discipline looks like and what it should look like. I'll just jump down to verse 18 where it says, truly I say to you, and Jesus is speaking now to the church, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is he saying? He is saying that the church is given the authority to an extent to be able to say this life that's within our midst, the way that they're living and the way that they're not repenting of sin, that is not consistent with Christianity. That's not consistent with biblical truth. This life, the way that they repent of their sins, that is consistent with Christianity. All of that to say, friends, what does your life bear fruit to? What does your life bear fruit to? If a Barnabas were to show up at your work tomorrow, and if a Barnabas were to make an assessment for this church or another, what would he say? What would be his report back to the church? Wonder if he showed up at your school tomorrow. Wonder if he showed up at your family dinner. Wonder if he showed up when you're in your room all by yourself. What type of fruit is your life lending itself to exemplifying? Friends, we need one another. We need each other in a vital way. And there's many implications of this. That's why we must not gossip against one another. That's why we must not be mean to one another. That's why we must love one another. That's why we must be unified together. That is why we as a body of Christ must work together for the goal of the gospel. We need one another in this life. So what did Barnabas find out? If he's been tasked with this great undertaking of seeing, is this church in Antioch real? Is it genuine? What is going to be his report? Well, verse 23 tells us his report. We're told, "Then when he arrived in Antioch and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced." What powerful words are being told to us here. We are told that Barnabas went to this newfound church and he sees something that's so incredible, that's so remarkable, he can do nothing else than say, "That is real." And he rejoices. He's thankful. He thanks the Lord, "Thank you that what you're doing here is real." Now here's the question we have to ask. What did he see? What was so genuine in this church at Antioch that Barnabas, this seasoned Christian tasked with authenticating this first century church, said undoubtedly, "Yes, it's real"? The answer is right there in verse 23, right? He went to Antioch and he witnessed what? He witnessed the grace of God. How do we know when faith is genuine? I'm going to call this grace of God, as more specifically, the evidential grace. That's what I'm going to call this of verse 23. When Barnabas came to Antioch, he witnessed what I am calling evidential grace. You might be asking, what is evidential grace? Here's a definition. Evidential grace is salvation grace from God to the Christian that is publicly visible and evident for all to see. I think that's important. In fact, it's so important, I'm going to explain it for the next couple minutes. Evidential grace is salvation grace. This is only to the Christian, changing their lives. It's from God to His people that everyone can see. Other Christians, they see it clearly. People that are not Christians see it clearly. To put it short in a simple way, evidential grace is seen by others that your life is different from what it once was. Your life, if you have this grace that Barnabas witnessed in the church at Antioch, if you have that grace, your life looks different now. But we could challenge ourselves. I think most people would agree with this. If you're a Christian, your life needs to look different. But we need to challenge ourselves of how. How is evidential grace visible? How is evidential grace seen by other believers and unbelievers? Let me give you three ways. Three ways that I think Barnabas was able to see this evidential grace in the believers at Antioch, and how this must be evident in yours and my life today if we are in Christ. The first proof of evidential grace, or the first way that we know that it's real, is when a person is made aware of their sin, either through Scripture or through a Christian. When a person is made aware of their sin and comes to hate that sin. First practical way, how do we know that evidential grace is real in my life and in your life? You're made aware of sin in your life and you hate it. Turn from it. You don't want it anymore. You abhor it. Now, quickly notice, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that evidential grace means you're now perfect. I'm not saying even that evidential grace means you even know of all the sins in your life. You don't, and I don't. There are still sins in my life that no matter how much I pray to the Lord on my knees, I still have them in my life. That's what sanctification is. Growing to be more like Christ is the Holy Spirit through time, through Scripture, through other Christians, exposes sins in my life. The question is, when that sin is exposed to me, what do I do with it? Do I excuse it? Well, I've been doing that for a long time. I've been speaking these untruths or being a little bit deceptive or manipulative or bending the truth or maybe doing this, and what do I do with it? When I'm exposed to the truth, I turn from it and I hate it. Isn't that what Scripture tells us in Psalm 97:10? Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? When you see evil in your life, what do? You hate it. You hate this evil, and you instead love the Lord. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, the strongest language you can use, abhor what's evil in your life. Instead, cling to what is good. Think about this for a second, Christian. Do you hear that the language of the psalmist and of Paul is not, well, you're basically a good person and you do 95% of the things right, so these other 5% of the things that you don't do right, it's just not that big a deal, you know? I mean, just try to do better. Just over time you'll get better. Paul says abhor. He says hate. I was taught that hate is a strong word. Never use it against somebody else. Don't hate someone else. I hate the sin in my life. With every ounce of hatred I can have, I hate sin in my life. Why? Because that is what put my Savior on the cross for me. That is what drove the nails deeper into Jesus Christ's hands and on his feet. That is what made the wrath of God pour on Jesus Christ when it should have been poured down on me. What is it saying if we don't hate our sin? What is it saying if we try to excuse our sin? That's not the gospel. What does it mean if you don't hate your sin in your life? Well, I'm reminded of the warning that we're given in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. Perhaps a greater warning is given nowhere else in Scripture than what the author of Hebrews tells us. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." What is the author of Hebrews warning us about? He is warning us that if you see sin in your life, and if sin in your life is exposed, and you continue doing it, there's no longer a sacrifice for you. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist would call him, sacrificial death on the cross with his blood, with his body for you, is not for you if you're going to continue in sin. What do you have instead? Verse 27 says, the judgment of the fury of fire that is against the adversaries of God. So we see, what does evidential grace look like? It looks like being made aware of personal sin and hating that sin, putting it to death. Secondly, how is evidential grace seen? How is it real? It's when a person, secondly, puts off the former sinful manner of life and instead puts on the pure gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. It's this idea of when someone has been given salvation grace, when they see sin in their life, they, yes, hate it, they put it to death, but they don't live now in a vacuum. Well, I had this spot of my heart that used to love sin, but now that that aspect is gone, now it's just filled with nothing. No, it's going to be filled with something. And if we don't fill it with righteousness, with goodness, with holiness, with biblical obedience, then it's going to be easy to fill it back with sin. It's going to be easy to give into that temptation. What we see in Scripture is that evidential grace in your life looks like hating sin, but then filling it up with righteousness. Didn't we just see that in our verses? Didn't Paul say, abhor what is evil and instead do what? Cling to what is good. Put off the evil, put on the good. Put off that which separates you from Christ, put on that which is from Christ, his godliness. Isn't that what Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 says? But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You're putting it off. I don't want it anymore. It's being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You don't want that. But you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's very clear in Scripture. It's very clear. Your old self, the old creature, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, is put away. But you put on something else too. Friends, are we pursuing righteousness? Is that a passion of your life? It's not just enough to come to church on Sunday morning and hear good things and then go back to life of your former way of living. You must daily put on righteousness. That's the second evidential grace. And the third practical way that we can see evidential grace, not only is when it's putting to death sin, not only is it when it's putting on righteousness, but it's thirdly seen when a person desperately needs gospel truth. Evidential grace is true. It is real when a person desperately seeks and needs gospel truth. I don't think there's anything more encouraging to me personally. As a pastor, yes, but let me just be more personal. As a Christian, there is nothing more encouraging to me than seeing another Christian desperate for God's word, desperate to be like God. Here's what that does to me. I know that I'm the one on the up on the stage here, but I want you to know this. When I see you, church family, individually and collectively, seek after God, I want to know this God better. I want to be more faithful to God. I want to grow in God. That does my heart wonders. This week I saw one of our members in the office reading from the Bible. I love that. That encourages me so much. Why? Because it's evident I'm seeing what's happening. I'm seeing that this person loves the Lord and wants to know the Lord in a better way. Somebody who has the grace of God that is evident in their life is hungry for the truth. I want to know more. That's why we say, come to church. Are we being legalistic, pharisaical? You're saved by coming to church? No. I'm saying if you love the Lord and if you want to grow in the Lord, you want to be where the gospel and biblical truth is faithfully being proclaimed. And let me say this. It's not just a Sunday morning routine. It can't be. It has to be everything throughout the week as well. Let me give a ridiculous analogy, but I think it applies here. Can you imagine if we on Sunday morning were to have a huge feast of food, right? We have our potlucks at times, but just imagine on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, you feast until you cannot eat anymore. You're stuffed. You've already taken off your belt. You've undone your pants. You are absolutely full. You couldn't eat another bite. Think how ridiculous it would be if you thought, that's enough to get me a whole week to next Sunday. I have enough. I'll just be good for another 7 days. What happens on Monday morning? Might not be feeling so well, but you'll start thinking, I'm kind of looking forward to next Sunday. I'm already starting to feel a little hungry. Tuesday. Woo! I haven't eaten for over 24 hours. No matter how stuffed I was on Sunday, I need food. Wednesday, you're starting to get delirious. You're not thinking straight. Thursday, my goodness, Thursday, you're not getting out of bed. Friday, you're on life support because you haven't eaten. Saturday, you die. I'm saying this as a ridiculous example, but I think the point is clear. We can feast on Sunday, and we ought to be doing this. But what's happening on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of your life? If you think coming to church on Sunday, coming to church the next Sunday, coming to church the next Sunday, and that's it. Friends, you're not growing in the Lord. Evidential grace says, I want more of God. I want to know Him more faithfully. I want to serve Him more faithfully. I love it when I see a Christian who comes to church not out of obligation, but because they are hungry. You're going to have church on Sunday night? I'm going to be there if they're teaching about Jesus. You have church on Wednesday night? I'm going to be there if they're talking about Jesus. You're going to have prayer on Wednesday morning? I'm going to be there. I'm going to read my Bible first thing in the morning, last thing at night when I go to bed. I am hungry for God's Word, and I want to be around other people who are hungry for God's Word. Evidential grace hates sin, puts on righteousness, and desperately seeks the truth. That is what evidential grace is. And going back to our text now, that is what Barnabas saw in these people in Antioch. He witnessed this grace. I love that. And here's the sweetness of that truth. When evidential grace was witnessed in these Antioch Christians, look in verse 24 and tell me what was the result. Verse 24 says, it closes out by saying, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Okay, this is a different group of conversion than what we had seen in verse 20 and 21. The question we could ask ourselves is, how are those people in verse 24 coming to Christ in salvation? Is it because of a pastor like Barnabas coming and preaching the gospel? No. This is the last part of what I'll say about evidential grace. What I see, the thrust of this passage, is not that Barnabas preached a killer sermon and then all of a sudden more people came to know Jesus Christ. I'm sure that Barnabas did preach at some point, but the thrust of our passage is that the grace that was witnessed in these new Christians was so profound, so evident, so real, so certain, that people around them said, what is that? What on earth is that? You see, these Christians, these new Christians at Antioch came home and their family said, what happened to you? How come you're different? Their neighbors said, how come you're not the same? This grace that was so evident in their life was so tremendously profound that other people said, I want what they have. They have hope and I have none. They have peace and I have none. They have contentment and I have none. They have the fruits of the Spirit and I don't have that. I'm always seeking after money. I'm always seeking after happiness. I'm always seeking after things being better in my life. And these people somehow found it. How can I be given that? That is what happened here in Antioch. And what happened? People, many people, literally the word here is crowds. Crowds came to Jesus Christ in salvation. Why? Is it because somebody got behind one of these wooden pulpits and had a Bible and had notes and preached some Billy Graham-esque sermon? No, it's the people of God were real in their faith. And it was seen by people. It was seen, it challenged, and it changed people. What a sweetness. That is what evidential grace is. Well, this then leads to the thrust of my sermon. This is found in verse 23. If all of this is true, if at this point you're seeing that Christian faith is real because it's seen by others, it's affirmed by the church through the Holy Spirit, and you're seeing that others in the church and without the church are seeing Jesus Christ in our lives, then what we need to see is, what did Barnabas tell these Christians in verse 23? After he's made certain that they are true, they are genuine and they are real, what did he tell them here in Acts chapter 11, verse 23? We're told that after rejoicing, he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I love this. He has seen that this faith is real. He has seen that salvation is real, and this is a real church. And he, at this point, he being Barnabas, could have said anything to these Christians. He could have said anything to this church. He could have taught them the deep, wonderful doctrines of theology. He could have taught them the best modes of evangelism. He could have taught them some specific type of understanding of Jesus. But instead, what does Barnabas do here in verse 23 of our text? We're told that with a resolute heart, I think that resolute heart is going to also apply to what he is encouraging them to do, he encourages them to remain true to the Lord. Think about that. Of all the things that he could have said, of all the things that he could have spent his really important time doing, he encourages them to be steadfast in their faith, to not give up, to not give in, but to pursue godliness. Why? Why that? Barnabas, you could have said anything. You could have taught them anything, and yet you chose to spend your time that way. Here's why I think Barnabas spent his precious time encouraging them to remain fast and steadfast in the Lord. It's because Barnabas understands and he understood the Christian life. Whether it is a new Christian or whether it's a mature Christian, the same difficulty remains. There are trials in the Christian life. There are temptations in the Christian life. There are lies in the Christian life. There are deceits in the Christian life. There are distractions. There are doubts. There are discouragements. There are persecutions. There's temptations. There are sins, both of ours and by others sinning against us. And there are all these things that when we come to Christ, we now are assuaged with. We're attacked with. The last thing that Satan wants is for someone to come to Christ and then live for Christ. To live by faith. To live not for self, but for God. That's the last thing that Satan wants. He wants to destroy anyone who is going to live in that way. So what does he do? Satan will send you distractions. Satan will send you those doubts. He will send you those discouragements, and you will suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, I always try to be encouraging in my sermons. It might not seem that way, but I always try to. I realize that what I just said is not very encouraging sounding. But friends, here's the reality. If we suffer through temptations, if we are persecuted for the Lord, then there is a reward for us. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. My hope and prayer is that when you and I come to the end of our lives, whenever that might be, we can say this. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is saying, please don't miss it, friends. He is saying that if you are in Christ, and not just in Christ, but if you continue by faith until the race is over, until the course has been completed, until the journey has come to an end, if you do that, you will likewise, with Paul, receive the crown of righteousness as your reward. That's encouraging. That gives purpose to dealing with tomorrow's doubts. That gives purpose to fighting tomorrow's temptations. Or does anyone put it any more clearly than Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. What? Peter, what? If you should suffer, then you're blessed. That's how many of us read that. If you suffer, you're blessed. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. Put him in the insane asylum because he doesn't understand it. But notice that part that we left out. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, it's not suffering just for suffering's sake. You're suffering for the Lord by being faithful and obedient. Then you are blessed. Let me make this personal, and then I'll end with an application. I want you to know that this is much easier to preach on than it is to live out. Okay, I want this to just be very open and honest to you. This is much easier to say, hey, expect suffering, expect difficulties. That's part of the Christian life. Suffer for the sake of righteousness. I can say that all day and it doesn't cost me anything until then I have to do it. Here's what I want you to know, friends. You have a pastor who does suffer. I know what it's like. I know how difficult it is. There have been many things in my life, many things that are trials for me. And this is just me going to be very honest with you. Over the past 18 months, give or take, and I've mentioned this to probably a lot of you, I have personally officiated the funeral services of 19 people. Overwhelmingly, most of those people are from our church. Now, in those funerals, my job, and I think my role, is loving the family and loving the body of Christ that are there. But when I go home, I feel like I've lost a chunk of my heart to the people that I've ministered to, that I've loved on, the people that I was there in the hospital with, and for some of them, there when they passed away. When I say the final goodbye and they're buried, I feel like I lose a chunk of my heart. You can ask my wife. I go home and many times I weep. That's suffering. That's not easy. I'm not trying to tell you that it is easy. I'm right there with you. But the purpose of what Scripture is telling us is not that we need to seek things that will make us not suffer. The purpose is to be resolute, steadfast, and firm in our faith in God. That's why I go to Romans 8 a lot. If you've been suffering lately, look at Romans 8, 16 and 17. He says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." You see, friends, suffering for the sake of righteousness is evidence that we are a child of God and we're suffering as Christ did, and Christ was faithful to the end, so must we. Charles Spurgeon, a man who his wife said he lost years of his life because of how he suffered in the ministry, this is what he said: "Mark then, Christian, Jesus does not suffer so to as exclude your suffering. He bears a cross, not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, but not from sorrow. Remember that and expect to suffer. The goal here is, in the midst of the difficulties of life, endure by being steadfast." One more application, and then we'll be done. As we come to the end, my one last exhortation to each person here, whether a new Christian, whether or not, it doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, be certain of your biblical calling of being faithful even as Christ was faithful, and do not waver to the right or to the left of your calling. This is in Scripture. The path to Jesus, the path to heaven, is not mysterious. It's not some mystical thing that we can't understand. It's actually really extremely simple. In fact, it's so simple Jesus said a child could understand it. The path to Jesus, the path to heaven, is straight towards Christ. Every day. every day straight towards Christ. Well, but don't I have to have a theological... It's straight to Christ. But don't I have to get figured out? It's straight to Christ. Listen to what Proverbs 4, 26 and 27 says. Watch the path of your feet, and all of your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The author is saying, similar to what God told Moses to tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy 5, 32 to 33, so you shall observe to do just as the Lord has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. Friends, if you're a Christian, let me speak very, very, very openly to you. Every day that you wake up desiring to live straight to the Lord, that's when you're going to be hit hard with temptations, doubt, anxiety, difficulties, trials. Expect that. Satan hates a Christian living for the Lord. And yet, that is the task that you and I are called to do. What is God's will for your life and for mine? I can tell you. You don't have to wonder. I can tell you God's will for your life, living straight to the Lord. But wonder if I'm like this. Wonder if I go this way and then I come back and then I try to go this way. And I come back and I want to go straight, but I keep always going to the right and to the left. What does that say about me? I want to keep going straight, and no matter how hard I try, I just keep wavering back and forth. Has grace failed you? If you never can seem to be on the straight, your path being right to God, right to Christ, then likely it's not that grace has failed you, it's that you don't have grace. It's not that grace is not affecting your life, it's grace is absent from your life. Friends, if that's you, I can never seem to follow Jesus the right way. It's not about trying harder. It's about coming to know Jesus and receiving this gift of grace. Friends, if you're a Christian, stay steadfast in your walk to the Lord. And if you can never seem to follow Christ rightly, then ask Him today to receive the grace that will give you that straight shot to Him, that perfect resolution to your life, that this is what you are called and commanded to do. Let's pray. Father, I am extremely abundantly aware of my own frailty in trying to describe and to explain and to exhort these profound truths found in Scripture. I know, Lord, that I have not mined all of the truths that are all here. Lord, I beg you that your Spirit will preach a better sermon into the hearts of all of us gathered here than anything that I could ever say. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ will be raised up in each of our hearts, that He alone will be on the pedestal of our hearts, and that we will say, yes, I want Him. I want Jesus Christ. He is the groom, and I am the bride. I am only desiring my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, will you be so loving and kind to this church, that you will give us a love for you, that you will give us a love for one another, the brethren, and that you will give us a love for those who are lost. Will you help us to be resolute and steadfast in the faith and to live according to it. Lord, you're good and merciful and kind, and we thank you. In your name, amen. Our song of response is hymn number 406, The Solid Rock. And as we sing this song, I want us to be reminded that Jesus Christ is that solid rock who is always definite and certain no matter what storm we endure. So let us stand and let us sing as I stand in front to pray with any who needs it as we stand and sing The Solid Rock, hymn number 406.